You may be seated. Our kids can be dismissed at this time. There's great things waiting for them down the hall. And to the rest of you, thank you for being here at the 9 o'clock service. Great to be back. Great to be able to leave and everything be in good hands. We had a nice time away, but great to be back with you today. And I'm glad you're here. I am deconstructing my faith. That has been a line for a while now among Christians, and much of the time, this thing called deconstruction leads to deconversion, people walking away from their faith. Now, the reasons for that are all over the map, but essentially, it comes down to belief. The reason might be science, it might be logic, it might be a supposed lack of evidence, but in the end, it comes down to one thing: people just don't believe what they once believed. Now, that raises an extraordinarily important question for us. What did people believe, people that left the faith, what did they believe that they don't believe anymore that left them believing they are no longer believers? What is it? What is it? In other words, what did these people find impossible to keep believing that they once believed was essential to follow Christ? Andy Stanley weighs in on this, and he has this little hobby of just studying deconversion stories. And he says this: in my conversations with deconverted people, I've never heard a deconversion story involving disbelief in something essential to following Jesus. He says, I've talked to plenty of folks who found it impossible to continue believing things they were taught at home or church and assumed were essential to the Christian faith. They're often shocked and sometimes relieved when I assure them I don't believe what they don't believe either, or that a person can follow Jesus without believing whatever it is that they were sure put them outside of the faith fold. Deconversion stories I've encountered in blogs and books almost always involve an experience that created doubt that eventually blossomed into full-blown unbelief. But there's no necessary correlation between these experiences and unbelief. The same is true for those who lost faith because of something they read or heard in a classroom. After all, there are respected scientists, mathematicians, historians, whose faith remains unwavering in light of the same facts, the very same facts and figures and findings that cause others to walk away. Now, what's he saying there? He's saying that there's an essential message to the Christian faith, and people all over are walking away from Jesus because they don't know that essential message. They think things are essential that are not. And they can't just buy into whatever those things are, and so they walk away. Today and next week during Easter, we're going to be exploring a couple of the bare bones messages that the first believers shared about Jesus. And we're going to ask this: what are the essential truths that we have to grasp if we're going to have a chance of following Jesus well and following him for life? See, when these first believers went out and talked about Jesus in the first century, they told anyone who would listen that he was sent, that he was commissioned, that he was appointed, he was anointed, he was chosen by God himself to come into the world. And then this person named Jesus, who was sent by God into the world, lived his life doing good, healing people, doing miracles that you would expect a person to be able to do if they claimed to be sent by God. And what was the result of all of that for Jesus? What kind of reception did God's own Son, the King of Heaven, receive here on earth? I want the first believers to tell the story themselves. And as we read through what they say, I want you to see if you can find the essential truth that they were trying to communicate that we're going to talk about today. Here's Acts chapter 2. Peter is preaching to thousands of people, Jewish people. And he says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Here's Acts chapter 3. This is Peter and John after they heal a lame man at the temple, and people are amazed, and Peter and John say, hey, it's not us, and they launch into this story. They say, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus,
whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life. That word, author of life, is archegos. It means the founder of life, the prince of life, the king of life, and you killed him. Out of this, Peter and John are arrested. They're taken to stand trial before Jewish religious leaders, and they say the very same thing. Chapter 4, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, are you getting it? Whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Peter is again in front of religious leaders in Acts chapter 5. He says, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Are you getting it? Of course you are, because I've highlighted all the text. Come on. When Gentiles, which is non-Jewish people, hear about Jesus for the first time, here's what Peter says. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Paul in the synagogue, which is the Jewish place of worship in chapter 13 of Acts, says, and though they found him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Paul, in another synagogue setting in Acts chapter 17, says he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Then one more. Paul is before the Roman emperor or the ruler Agrippa. And he says, I stand here testifying both to great and small, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Did you get it? Did you get it? Did you follow the highlights, right? Every time the story of Jesus is told by these first believers, they say that this Jesus who was sent, who was commissioned by God to live in this world, to live in righteousness, to be about helping and healing and teaching and pointing people to God's kingdom. For all of his efforts, Jesus was condemned to die on a cross. He was hung on that cross by the very people he came to help. He suffered until he died. He was taken down from the cross, and his body was put in a tomb. These first believers, get this, they look right in the eyes of the people that they're talking to, and they say unashamedly, you killed the King of Heaven, the Archegos, the King of Life, the King of Heaven, by nailing him to a cross until he died. Now, when they said that, no one in the first century misunderstood what had happened to Jesus. Crucifixion was the cruelest capital punishment method ever devised. The Romans reserved it for killing traitors and rebels. It was a gruesome death. There were two wooden bars that were fixed together, commonly in the shape of a lowercase T. Sometimes it was a capital T. The victim's feet were pierced with a single nail that held them together on the vertical beam, and the arms were stretched so the forearms or the hands or the wrists could be nailed to the horizontal piece. The vertical beam was then dropped into a hole in the ground so that the whole thing stood upright and the criminal was left to hang this way. The whole point of crucifixion was to prolong suffering. Victims could hang for days on crosses. Thirst was intense. The weight of the body pushing down caused inexorable pain. Victims would have to push up from their nailed feet to be able to fill their lungs with air and breathe. And then there finally would be no strength left for them to do this. Sometimes the Roman soldiers would speed up the death of the crucified by breaking their legs so that they could not breathe. Either way, usually people who were crucified died of suffocation. And if you can fathom, in the case of Jesus, it was even worse. Jesus is scourged. There's a crown of thorns pushed into his head. He is verbally abused. He is mocked. He is spit at. He is struck with a reed. I need you to picture there being repeatedly hit with a broom handle. And all of that before he even gets to the cross. He is scourged with a whip made of strips of leather. Tied into each strip on this whip were little bits of metal and bone, and that didn't just leave gashes, it actually pulled flesh off of the body. The Jews had a law that no one could receive more than 39 lashes by this kind of a whip. The Romans did not have such a law, and it was the Romans who scourged Jesus. In this lacerated and pulverized state, Jesus is commanded to carry his own cross. That was the law. You had to carry your own cross, the cross beam. There came a point where he broke under that weight, and a man named Simon was forced by the soldiers to carry it the rest of the way. They came to a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull, and then came the nails, and then came the raising of the cross and the thud of the cross falling into the hole. Then came the hanging. Then came the unimaginable suffering. And finally, in the case of Jesus, a spear was thrust into his side to make sure he was dead. And that's the crucifixion of Jesus. And these early believers looked at their audience whenever they talked about Jesus and the story of Jesus, and they had the nerve to say, "You did that. You did that." Look at your neighbor and say, "Man, that's bold. Wow, that's bold." And here's the truth today. I would rather have left that part out because it doesn't go with coffee, does it? And it actually would have been better for the first believers to have left that part out too. Because in the first century world, presenting people a Savior who had been crucified was an exercise in futility. Because the minute these believers went out and said, "Yeah, we follow a king named Jesus, and he was actually hung on a tree until he died," that sentence right there created such an issue with everyone they talked to, nearly an insurmountable issue, because then they had to explain why. Why in the world would God allow his supposed son, supposedly the king of heaven, the author of life, the prince of life, why would God allow him to come to earth and live this perfect life and do all of these amazing things just to die in such a shameful and painful way on a cross? See, for the Jewish people, the cross was a problem. The cross in the mind of a Jewish person was evidence that God had cursed a person. Their own scriptures told them this. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy that a man hanged on a tree was cursed by God. Paul will say the same thing in Galatians chapter 3. And so to the Jewish mindset, crucifixion meant that Jesus must have been cursed by God himself. Now, that's a terrible way to try to convince somebody that this man is actually the Savior of the world. But it gets worse, because for Gentile people, meaning all of those who don't follow the Mosaic law like the Israelites, basically meaning everybody else, the cross was also a problem. The cross meant that this man that hung there must have been condemned by all the gods. Take your pick. The Roman ones in the Pantheon, or maybe the Greek ones who live on Mount Olympus, it doesn't matter what god, any god, no one would believe that this man was God himself if he ended up crucified on a cross by men. And so, why do we talk about the fact that Jesus was crucified? Why did these believers insist that this be such an essential bullet point to their message? And the answer is contained in two questions that we're going to deal with here. Number one, who nailed him there to the cross? And number two, why did they do it? Who killed Jesus? And why was it necessary for Jesus to die? You heard the scriptures where it was said it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. Why did he have to go through this kind of death? Let's tackle the first one. Who killed Jesus? How would you answer that? In your mind right now, what answers are coming to your head? over history that the technically correct but the ultimately inadequate answer to who killed Jesus typically is the Jews. People will throw that out. Well, the Jews killed Jesus. And I want you to think how short that falls. When you read the story, you understand that there are Jews on all sides. There are Jews who yelled that final week of Jesus' life, the final few days, crucify him, crucify him, the final few hours of his life. And right alongside them, there were other Jews who tried to save Jesus. There were Jews who followed Jesus right to the end. Jesus himself is a Jew. And so to put all of those people in the same lump and say they did it is fairly ignorant of us to do. There's a prayer that the early believers have that they make together, and it's written down for us in the book of Acts, and it actually tells us who they believe to have killed Jesus. Listen, Acts chapter 4, they're praying, and they say to God, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and all the peoples of Israel." Now, who do they implicate there? Who is included? Well, there's a Jewish leader, Herod, check. There's a Roman leader, Pilate, check. And then it says Gentiles, like all people who aren't Jewish. And then he says, they say, the people of Israel, the Jews. So they include themselves. They are Jewish people. And so we can rightly say by who they include here, everyone. Everyone put Jesus on the cross. It's right to say that even you and I did this. Isaiah says he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. All of us put Jesus on the cross because of our sin, but we're not done answering the question. There's one more part to who killed Jesus, and it's in the very next line of the prayer that they pray. Let's add that in. Verse 28, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and all the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand, God, your hand, and your plan had predestined to take place." God had a plan? Yes. And what was that plan? Peter tells us in Acts chapter 2, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Now, what do we learn there? This is amazing. Jesus Christ was crucified according to the plan of God. God determined the cross. God ordained the cross. God predestined that at a particular place, at a particular time, Jesus would die on the cross. It was fixed in all time and eternity. He had to die. He had to be crucified. It was God's plan that this happened. So did the Jews kill Jesus? Did the Gentiles kill Jesus? Did Herod kill Jesus? Did Pilate kill Jesus? Did you kill Jesus? Did I kill Jesus? The answer to all of that is yes. We all did, but the real answer, the ultimate answer, is that God himself did it. That's astounding. God predetermined and ordained that his own son be put to death by way of a cross, and not only that, but Jesus went willingly. He chose and embraced this kind of death. John chapter 10, he says, "I lay my life down on my own accord, willingly." Jesus knew that the cross was necessary. We could actually say this, that Jesus willingly killed himself. God put God on a cross. And if God is responsible for the cross, then the next question comes pretty naturally. Why in the world? Why was this necessary? Peter says this, Paul says this. Why was it necessary for God to put Jesus on a cross and suffer? And to that question, there are literally, as you scan the New Testament, no less than 50 reasons in Scripture. Really, there are 50 reasons that it was necessary for Jesus to die on the cross. We could talk about the cross being the only way the cursed are cured. We could talk about the cross absorbing God's wrath because of sin. We could talk about the cross canceling the legal demands of the law against us. That's the passage Joel read earlier from Romans. We could talk about the cross taking away our condemnation. And we could talk about 45 other ideas. Now, I won't do that to you today, okay? But would you let me just end with one? And it's a big one. The cross of Jesus was necessary to prove that what was meant for evil, God can turn to good. What was meant for evil, God can turn to good. I want to recall, just bring it to your mind, the story of Joseph. If we go back to the book of Genesis, early in the Old Testament, Joseph is this guy who has 11 brothers. He's younger than all of them, and he's thrown into a pit by his brothers at a place called Dothan. He's younger than most of them. He has one younger brother, sorry. I sidetracked my own brain by my mistake, my bad. But Joseph is going to be sold into slavery by his brothers, and he has a life of absolute misery ahead of him. And as he's in this pit, he prays to God. He says, God, get me out of this. Get me out of this. He prays what you would pray. Don't let me be sold into slavery. And guess what he gets? He gets silence. He is sold into slavery. God does not answer his prayer. And he is in a horrible, miserable life for years and years and years because God does not answer his prayer. Now, it's curious why the author mentions the place called Dothan. Maybe it's because centuries later, there's also something that happens in that place called Dothan. Centuries later, there's a prophet named Elisha. And he is also in Dothan, very same place. And by now, this place is not just a pit out in the wilderness, it's a city. And it's being besieged by an enemy. And Elisha is afraid that they're going to be overrun and destroyed. And so what does he do? He prays. He cries out to God. And he says, oh Lord, please, please save us. Please save us from this peril. And this time, God sends chariots of fire and wipes out the invading army, and everybody is saved. Now, what's the lesson there? At the very same place, Joseph cries out to God and is met with silence. He's sold into slavery, but at the very same place, Elisha cries out to God and he's heard and he's rescued and he's saved. And so Joseph cries out. The answer is no. Elisha cries out, and the answer is yes. And in both circumstances, even though the answers were diametrically opposed to each other, the lesson is that God is just as actively turning everything for good in Joseph's life as he was in Elisha's life. You read the rest of the story of Joseph. Eventually, he is not only saved, but he rises to be able to save his brothers and his country and most of the known world at that time. And that's always the case. It always is. For those of us who believe, no matter how much bad stuff is happening inside you, no matter how much bad stuff is happening outside you, you have the assurance today that God absolutely, infallibly, unchangeably loves you and is constantly, actively turning every evil in your life into good, even if the immediate answer to your prayers is no. Now, how in the world can I stand up here with such confidence and tell you that God is doing that for you? The answer is very simple. It's because God took responsibility for the death of his own son. If we listed the greatest tragedies on the planet in the history of the world, man, if we laid them out on the table, there would be some doozies, right? We would say the Holocaust, oh man, one of the greatest tragedies of the world, maybe the greatest tragedy of the world. The slave trade, what a great tragedy that. The Cambodian genocide, World War II, and the atom bomb. You know what the greatest tragedy by far in the history of the world is? That God himself came into our world and our response was to kill him. We nailed him to a cross, and Sodom and Gomorrah don't hold a candle to that level of atrocity. And you did it, and I did it, and we all did it. And yet from this great disaster, the greatest tragedy that the world has ever known, God worked for good. God brought life from the death of his own son. God brought the victory of resurrection out of the defeat of the cross. God turned the greatest tragedy in history into the most comprehensive victory ever known, which is salvation for everyone who wants it. And if he can do that, then here's the takeaway. Then he's perfectly capable of doing great and good things with my small little sufferings in this life. If the evil in this life makes you question God, if God cares, just look at the cross. The cross is proof that God will take all the evil in this life, everything that sin has handed you, all the brokenness in your life, God will take that and he will swallow it up and he will turn it into life and into good. Look at the cross. Whatever in this life is meant for evil, God can, he will turn to good. The Roman Colosseum was originally known as the Flavian Amphitheater. Construction began in AD 72 during the reign of Emperor Vespasian and was completed in AD 80 by his son Titus. And then after Titus died, his brother Domitian became emperor and continued to add to the already enormous structure of the Colosseum. The Colosseum has four levels. It could seat or stand over 50,000 spectators. Just for reference, the Bill Snyder Family Football Stadium, just north of here, holds 52,200 people. The floor of the Colosseum was constructed of wood and was covered with sand. Fresh sand was continually brought in to cover the gore that was created by all the games. The floor rotted away centuries ago. All that is left are stone walls that once supported the floor, and those walls would have created a maze of passageways underneath the floor, a maze of windowless rooms, and it was in those dark, windowless, damp rooms that wild animals would be kept, that slaves would be kept, that hunters would be ready for their battles, where criminals would gather to await what might be their final moments of life on the sand above them. And spectators, as they entered the Colosseum, they did so through 80 arched entrances. And all but four of those entrances were numbered. The unnumbered entrances were the Emperor's Gate. That was reserved for the emperor and his family. There were two VIP gates because you have to have a way for Taylor Swift and her posse to get in. And then there was a gladiator gate. And if you take the tour of the Colosseum today, you will be ushered into the Colosseum through the emperor's gate. And just outside the emperor's gate is something that most people miss. For almost four centuries, the Roman Colosseum was a place where death and brutality were celebrated. The Colosseum is a perfect snapshot of Rome's disregard for life, especially when it came to the weak and to the captured. In Roman eyes, mercy was weakness, and good was whatever was good for Rome, and Rome was eternal. It is impossible for us to imagine and fathom the gore that covered the floor of the Colosseum. When it first opened, Titus celebrated the opening of the Colosseum with 100 days of games. And just on the final day, day 100 of those opening games, over 5,000 animals were killed by hunters who were cheered on by bloodthirsty spectators. Every day, gladiators would fight while people applauded. And all of those fights ended with blood. Some of them ended with death. The Colosseum was actually not the first Roman arena designed for the glorification of gore. There was just a short walk from the Colosseum, a place called Nero Circus. And it was the site where the first state-sponsored persecution of Christians took place. It was in Nero's circus that Christians were first fed to lions and forced to fight wild beasts. Tradition tells us that it was at Nero's circus that the Apostle Peter is crucified. He did not want to be crucified like Jesus, so he was crucified upside down. Tacitus writes about Nero's habit of having Christians wrapped up in the skin of animals and thrown to wild dogs so that they would be torn apart. Why do I spend time on that? Because you have to have all of that in your head to fully absorb the thing that most people miss when they walk through the emperor's gate. When you make through your way through the turnstile, and everybody around you is taking pictures and they're focused on getting in, if you just pay attention, you'll see the last thing anyone ever would expect. Hanging in the archway of the emperor's gate is an enormous wooden cross. It's a cross. People walk by it all day long, every day, and they never consider that it might be the most significant cross that they'll ever see. See, I've been to Rome, and the only thing there are more of in Rome than cars and cameras are crosses. They are everywhere. And so the cross hanging over the emperor's gate is just one more cross if you happen to see it. But it's not. It's not just one more cross, because the cross was put there by Pope Benedict in the 18th century. It was a time when the Colosseum was beginning to crumble in on itself. Anything of value by that time had long been pilfered off and stolen. Vagrants were actually living in the abandoned lower level of the Colosseum. And so just for safety's sake, the town planners decided they would just demolish the whole thing. And to keep that from happening, Pope Benedict stepped in and he declared the Colosseum a sacred monument dedicated, get this, to the suffering of Christ. As a part of his declaration, he commissioned the construction of a cross be hung over the emperor's gate to commemorate Christian martyrs. And so understand what's happening here. Here are two symbols representing two kingdoms. There is the kingdom of this world, and there is the kingdom of God. There is one kingdom that is applauding death, while the other one fights and sings for life. And in the end, it is the kingdom of God. It's the cross of Christ that ends up standing forever. The Roman Empire isn't around anymore. It's gone. The Colosseum is just a tourist attraction. But that symbol that once represented the most horrible kind of death, the cross, now represents eternal life. What was meant for evil, God turned to good. And if God can take a building, a pile of rocks that are devoted to death, and turn it into a message of life through His Son, what can He do with you? What can He do with me? What can He do with your heart that is bent on evil? He can turn it to good. He can turn it to life because of a cross. The question as we end today is, does that cross hang in your heart? What do I have to do to believe to be a Christian? What do I have to believe? What do I have to buy into to be a Christian? Start with the cross. Start with a Savior who willingly embraced it for you to give you life. God, we thank You for the cross. We thank You that by it we have proof that You are working for our good, even in our pain, even in our heartache, even in our disillusionment of what life is doing to us. You are working for our good. And we know that You are, because You brought victory out of the Son's death on the cross. God, help us to trust in the cross. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Everybody said, amen. Would you stand and let's worship this great God of the cross that died for us. Amen.